I don't know about you folks, but my head is spinning a little bit today with everything that's been happening. Work has been incredibly busy. My work in the seafood industry has been incredibly busy this summer, more hours than I anticipated or ever put in with that. So I'm a little tired. Interestingly, these college students are all coming in. The emails are going around church with all the programs and everything starting again, so there's all these new starts. For me, the good thing is I probably have somebody trained to start going to Boston on Monday, so I'm actually going to be able to catch my breath a little bit as all of you are so very busy. But I wanted to in spite of the busyness or whatever, I am just always just amazed and grateful about life in general. Last evening, some family have come into town, and we were invited to go to the Hukilau to have a Polynesian show. And I knew that a friend of mine from Samoa was part of that show because he works at Matthew's. And I'm watching that and thinking, God just brings people from everywhere across my path. And that brings me to Peter. And through the internet, how we were able to connect and help at least a little bit to help Sarah make some connections. And Peter needs prayer as well as Sarah because he's got to leave his daughter in the United States while he goes back to New Delhi. So that's going to be big. And just so grateful that you're here and welcome all the students, you know, and from all over the world. It's just an incredible life with so many blessings. And then also, we are dealing this week, continuing to deal with tremendous loss, right? We've said goodbye to Joe, and that is, again, just the intensity of life. So, like I said, our heads may be spinning. Second Baptist lost a very dear friend, a very good friend of mine this past week, Marty Merrill. So Denise and I were at another memorial yesterday for someone who I have had a deep and good relationship with for many years. So it's just what a life. And thank God for God, because how in the world do we get through without him? So this morning, I'm kind of was a little bit all over the place in my preparation, but I think I've boiled things down. I do want to pull this to try to get through communion and everything else within a reasonable time frame this morning. That's a half hour, so I want to be introducing the closing hymn by the time that's finished. Let's see how I do. Jim and I now, I'm getting into the actual message. Jim and I have been looking and beginning to actually sort of winding down our look at the ministry of Jesus, or sometimes referred to as the life of Christ. I prefer the ministry of Jesus. And we were moving into the upper room discourse, and we started out just to look at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then to me, like this figure of Peter and kind of the relationship that Peter was working with Jesus, which was difficult. And then in 2 weeks, actually, Jim is going to be talking about Jesus' relationship with Judas and that whole upper room when you have Jesus bowing down before his disciples and washing their feet. And the 12, except for Judas, who had devoted themselves to Jesus and Judas being the problem. And yet, I just want to think what Jesus said at the end of that is, I, your Lord and Savior, or your Lord, have teacher and Lord, I get it right, have washed your feet. Now you wash one another's feet. But this morning, it struck me in kind of our need together to think about Jesus saying and Jesus being our teacher and Lord. Who is that one who bowed down and washed the disciples' feet? And that brought me to the scriptures that we heard read this morning about Jesus being the I am, Jesus' identification of himself with the Father. So I'm going to be looking at a number of scripture passages that bring that to the forefront. And again, I didn't plan to have those be in my primary text as I was beginning this week. It was a text that that Julie and Amy read this morning are actually going to be our primary text, and they did such a lovely job of reading those, and I appreciate that. And so this morning, in trying to really grapple in who Jesus is, who is the one that bowed down and knelt before his disciples and washed their feet? Who is the one that went to the cross, more importantly almost, and was raised on the cross and then lowered into the grave on our behalf so that we might be forgiven of our sin? Who is that one? And I want to turn to John chapter 8 to just begin to help us understand who Jesus is, perhaps in a little deeper way than we've thought about it before. I want to start at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." And I want you to think in terms of the present tense that Jesus uses. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now this statement, notice the next verse, disturbed the Pharisees. The Pharisees challenged him, verse 13. "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Now think about what Jesus was saying. He's claiming to be the light of the world, right? That means that Jesus is saying, where I go, God's light is emanating from me. Now that would be a blasphemous claim from any human being except Jesus, and only if it's true. Only if it's true can someone say that. And it's no wonder that it bugged the Pharisees. Who are you? Who are you to say that you are the light of the world? So a conflict ensues throughout this chapter that keeps escalating and escalating, where the Pharisees and Jesus are talking back and forth, and the Pharisees claiming this association with Abraham, and Jesus saying, "You really don't know Abraham," and the Pharisees confronting Jesus more and more, to the point where Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." And so when you think of that, Jesus is really saying harsh things, but the Pharisees are rejecting him, and in rejecting him, what are they doing? They're closing their hearts to the Father, right? They're closing their hearts to Jesus. They're closing their hearts to God. And there's a broader group here, and Jesus is very concerned to draw all people to himself, right? To draw all people to himself. So Jesus and the Pharisees are in a conflict. And Jesus had said, "Look, you're the father, your father the devil," right? So the Pharisees are getting more and more offended. And so what happens in verse 48, they say, the Jews answered him, skipping quite a bit there, but I try to get to the idea of this conflict that's escalating. "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" So it's like the conflict's escalating. And when you're in conversations and in conflict with people, watch for this. "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" The Samaritan part there is absolutely absurd, right? Jesus had nothing to do with being a Samaritan. Completely untrue, but it's a deep insult. A deep insult to a Jew, okay? And then that he might be demon-possessed. Perhaps you know when Jesus was talking about what the greatest sin would be, and that would be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that had involved, and Jesus was doing works through the power of the Holy Spirit, and folks said that he was doing it by the power of Satan. And that's where Jesus gave his strictest warning. Do not blaspheme. Do not call God's work the work of Satan. So this is really, really escalated. Conflict. Escalated conflict. Arguing, name-calling. That's the context. Verse 49, "I am not possessed by a demon," John 8:49, said Jesus, "But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." And so you have this conflict, and yet in the midst of that, you have these promises coming up. He will never see death. If anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaim, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed." You just see this division, you know, Jesus, and they're just like going in so different, many in such a different directions. The Jews said, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, that you say that anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Right? It's really getting down to it, isn't it? Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him." Jesus continues, "I know him." Listen, he says, "I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you." Okay, so if you are claiming these claims that Jesus had claimed and they're not true, then he is blasphemous. But if they are true, then he is the Lord of the universe and can do nothing but proclaim that and try to get people to come to him because he is the way and the truth and the life, right? He is the way to the Father. And if they try another way, they're going to be lost. They're going to be lost. So, "I do know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Another fascinating thing is, listen to the present tense, or the fact in this case that Jesus is saying that Abraham is seeing his day. We have this bridge being presented to us that God in Jesus, God himself is always present, always is the I am present tense. And those who are close to God, who accept God, who live for God, who are forgiven by God, join in God's life with him. "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad." Somehow, Abraham, in this context, has an awareness of the ministry of Jesus. Life doesn't end. Verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and yet you have seen Abraham?" And of course, here is the key. One of the most important verses, perhaps, in the entire New Testament. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." That is the clearest that it can possibly get of Jesus saying that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is one with the Father. He takes the name, I am. And that name is so powerful because it means always present, always with us, always in existence, known us before time began, knows the beginning from the end. I am, I always am, I am that I am, God says. So the Pharisees' minds would have been blown here. They picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. They wanted to kill him because he blatantly and clearly said, "I am God. I am God." So going to the Exodus passage. As Julie read it, the whole idea of Moses, of God revealing himself through the burning bush, Moses coming to the burning bush and God saying to him, "Slow down, stop, back off a little bit. This is holy ground you're approaching. You are approaching the presence of God. Be careful. It's holy ground." But then God says, "I've heard the crying out of my people Israel. I saw them in Egypt, and they were crying out to me. They were broken, and I need to send them a deliverer. Moses, you are the deliverer." right? That's what the story, that's what the context is. Moses, I got a job for you. I've heard the crying of my people, and listen, God always hears the crying of his people. Whether it's frustration in life, whether it's persecution, as Denise is so concerned about the church being persecuted today, God hears that crying out. Whether we're grieving, whatever's happening in our lives, God hears it, God's aware of it. Cry out, he hears you, and he will deliver you. I am. It's always true. God is always present. Moses goes on to say, or let's look at the towards the end, verse 12 of Exodus chapter 3. He's going through this. Moses has been called. God has said he's heard the cry of the Israelites. He's going to deliver them and give them a beautiful promised land. And continues to Moses, God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. God is talking about the day on Mount Sinai when the people of Israel would be worshiping him in freedom, having been delivered. That's a promise. Verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Moses wants to know, who do I say sent me? What is your name? Then what shall I tell them? Verse 14, and this is where the matchup with John chapter 8:58 is really important. This is the matchup. This is Jesus and God the Father. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who he was in conflict with, and through that conflict, revealing himself completely. It's interesting the way Jesus works, isn't it? In the midst of conflict, in the midst of the people who are rejecting him the most, Jesus reveals himself the most completely as this one. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are, say to the Israelites, the I am sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Think about it. In this world, right? Abraham's no longer living in this world. Isaac's no longer living in this world. Jacob, no longer living in this world. But it's all present tense. He's the God of the living and the dead, Jesus explains this later on. That's why the present tense, because God is always the I am. And this ends, this little stretch of scripture ends. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. For all times, this is my name. I am that I am. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Present tense. Death can't hold him. Nothing can stop him. Jesus is our Lord, our Savior, our God. The psalm reads, that kind of captures this, kind of teaches us about Jesus and God the Father. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 read, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Always and forever, you are God. And the Psalms are permeated by this. The early church, when they met, we read the Apostles' Creed, but what they were known for, Pliny, I believe it was, one of the early secular writers who was writing to Trajan, the emperor, to talk about some problems they were having with this new group of Christians. He didn't really know what was going on, but what was clear was that this group of Christians meets together and has meals, and they sing to this Jesus Christ, who they praise and honor as their God. So it became clear immediately, even from anybody who heard reputation at all about what was happening in this Christian circles. That word was going out. This group claims this human being died and was raised from the dead and that he's God. And they sing praises to this Jesus as the Christ, the I Am. A couple I Am passages I want to turn to now to kind of bring this week and things that happened here at Stony Brook as we remember Joe and as we want to comfort Judy and the family. I want to look at John chapter 11. Jim did a sermon on John chapter 11, and it's good, and it's interesting in a story like from John chapter 11, it's raising of Lazarus from the dead, and you can go in so many different directions. And what I want to do is look at Jesus coming. He's been aware that his friend Lazarus has died. He's held off coming. Lazarus has been in the ground for 4 days, right? And Jesus is looking to comfort this family. Let's start at verse 17 of John chapter 11. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask in my name." You see, a faith building, right? And Martha, I know, Jesus, that you can do something about this death. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." And listen. Jesus said to her, "I am. I am the resurrection and the life." And what that means is he raises people from the grave. It means that when we're broken down, he raises us. That word resurrection can have more than one sense or one meaning. When we are down, when we are broken, he raises us. And even through death, he will raise us if we put our faith and trust in him. And the life, everlasting life, resurrection and the life, the I Am. With Jesus, we are forever, present tense, just as he is the I Am. That I am forever. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Lord, that you are the Son of God who has come into this world." She was really beginning to grasp it. Jesus is revealing himself more and more to the point we read the Apostles' Creed this morning with Bob so that we have this full revelation of God, of Jesus as our resurrection and our life. My prayer, Judy, for you and the family will be that you keep sensing Joe's resurrection, Joe being in the presence of God, and that in your brokenness, Jesus will also lift you up and help you through. That's my prayer, and I'm sure it's the prayer of all of us. Well, how do we transition to communion? It's easy. John chapter 6. Turn there with me. Do you ever notice that Jesus has a fair amount of conflict? It's usually with the religious establishment. In John chapter 6, we're in another point where Jesus is in a point of conflict where he's confronting the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and yet at the same time trying to encourage his disciples and help folks understand who he is. So John chapter 6, I want to go to verse 44. And it reads, Jesus saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Kind of neat, huh? "I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the desert and yet died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, in which I will give for the life of the world. I will pay the price for sin with my life. I give it for the life of the world. The Jews continued to argue, not understanding. Verse 63, Jesus says, the Spirit gives life, but the flesh really counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Jesus gives us these symbols so that we can have something to hold on to, something to feel and sense his presence, a symbolic way of communing with Jesus. And the bread was the sustenance of life in his day, much more than it is today. That was a primary food for so many people. There was grain available, there was bread available, meat not so often. Wine was even more precious. The bread was the most common, and Jesus took that and said, when you hold this, think of me.